So again, welcome everyone. For those of you that don't know me, I have a propensity to, bless you, study that which I need work on in my own life. Something will resonate with me, stir in my heart, or the Lord will kind of gentle rapping in the forehead of a mallet, and it'll direct me to Scripture. And that's what had happened here. I'm fortunate that I had a lot more time to work on it than the last time I was up here. And so, in essence, what had happened is I was in a coffee shop and I was preparing for a class. I was teaching a class on evangelizing in this day and age, kind of what it takes to reach people. And if you open up your Bibles or electronic widget or what have you, we'll be in Matthew 9, 18 through 37. But we're going to start real quick as I kind of set things up where we're going to finish. And so if you look in Matthew 9, 35 through 37, as I was preparing for this class I was going to teach, this is where I started. And as the page turning dwindles down, I'll go ahead and start. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Like sheep without a shepherd, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so when I read that, and the material I was using, that was kind of the launching scripture, the launching verse. So that's where I started at. And as I was reading it, there's this nagging in the back of my head said, "Go backwards." It may have even said, "Go backwards, dummy." You know, but in scripture, when you see something, it's always good to look back and to look forward, right? So you have context of the word. And so as I read it, I moved back. And then I moved back again, and I moved back again. And I'm sitting in this coffee shop down there in Nubo, going back, until I get to 9:18. And as I was working through scripture backwards, it kind of occurred to me, or what leapt out at me, was I see this parallel theme taking place in the scripture of Matthew. And the parallel is we see Christ's compassion, right? Oh, also, I teach adult Bible studies, so sometimes I'll say stuff expecting a response. So feel free to respond. But we see Christ's compassion throughout these verses, even to the extent where he says he had compassion for them, and the verse we'll wrap up with. But the other component is, as we look through here, I felt like in these accounts, we see the gospel lived out, or the reality of the gospel in somebody's life, in these passages. And so we're going to kind of go through these scriptures and see these parallels in there. And the hard part is there's so much good content here, it's easy to jump off in rabbit trails. So if I see perplexed looks, I'll know that I went off the reservation. I'll come back. So with that, let's go ahead and go to Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. And in essence, we're going to see Christ's actions that spoke the gospel as he preached the gospel here. So when we begin in verse 18, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned to see her, and he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was instantly well." And in Luke's account, and I'll just go ahead and read it real quick, in Luke's account in 8:45, it says, "And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowd's surrounding you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone from me.'" And so we see the same thing occurs, but there's some nuances to it. But what we can glean from it, from this portion so far, is we've got a ruler, an area ruler walks up, and he kneels before him, right? Well, we get this indication of bowing down to and acknowledging his authority, right, as of who he is. And so we get a ruler walks up, bows down, his faith, he's saying, if you come and lay hands on her, you'll heal her. You know, so he's not asking her. He just says, you'll heal her. He knows it to be true. But we know that there's just this huge chaos going on, right? Because we know that people are pressing upon him. And when Christ says, you know, who touched me? You know, the disciples are going, well, what do you expect, dude? You're in a huge group of people. You know, we don't know. And so we got to have this thing play out here where they're going to go see somebody who's the daughter who had died, but this woman has a need, right? And actually, I'll give kudos to somebody when we discuss this in class. Mr. Edwards had pointed out, you know, the compassion of Christ to stop and attend to this lady's need as he's heading for that death. So I can't take credit for that particular observation, so I'll give credit where credit's due. But if we continue on, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. And so we see crisis in this area or in this region. We know that he's healing, he's preaching, right? Casting out demons and things of that nature. And this ruler comes along with a request because his daughter is dead. And, you know, when you think about Christ's compassion, for his people, he stopped what he's doing and attended to her need, right? Not only that, but as he's going to attend the need, he's interrupted. He's in route, right? My assumption is that he was probably being hurried along. You know, when somebody's, you know, when you think about when somebody's injured and the ambulance shows up, they're not lazy-daisical about it, right? They don't take their time to attend the need. So I'm assuming they're whisking, not that Christ didn't know what was going on or how it would play out, but they're whisking him along, and he stopped to attend the need of this woman who's has this ailment where she's been bleeding for 12 years. And so as I'm reading through this, you know, we've got a Savior who's so compassionate, it doesn't matter where we're at. There's not a priority. He doesn't love me more or less than anybody else. He loves all his children equally. He's not too busy. He's never too busy for any affliction, any need that his people have. And so he receives us as we come to him, as we need him. The other thing, if you think about it, in this point in time, before everyone, Christ took on these two individuals' uncleanliness. Because if you think about it, in this day and age, Christ being a Jew, coming in contact with a woman during a period, touching a dead person was counterculture and against their law, right? Yeah, it was. So if you look at Leviticus 15, 19 through 33, or 19, I'll just go ahead and read that quick. In Leviticus it says, when a woman has her regular blood flow, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. And in Numbers 19, 11, it says, whoever touches the dead body or any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day he will be made clean. But if he does not cleanse himself but on the third day, on the seventh day, he is still not clean. And so if you think about this time, at this place, this time, this culture, it would be counterculture for Christ to take care of these needs. And so he visibly gets unclean to take care of their needs. And you talk about a compassion for his people or a compassion to emulate. You know, his compassion for us is so strong that his desire is to spiritually heal us, to make us whole. He gets in our uncleanliness so that we can be saved. And also, we notice here, and when I talk about the reality of the gospel, death would not be mocked. They would have us believe that death was in control. When Christ showed up, what did the people do? They laughed, right? He said they're just sleeping. Oh, they laughed, tried to laugh him out of there. He tells them to go beat feet. Death won't be mocked. And when you think about it, death cannot hold him back. And we know that from his word. You know? And as I was reading through it, it almost reminded me of a foreshadowing of the cross even, that death will not hold him down. He beat the grave. And Christ has this authority over death. When you look at Psalm 71:20, you who have made me see my troubles and calamities will revive me again from the depth of the earth. You will bring me up again. He restores us. Our faith in him, when we come to him in faith, he builds us anew. And so that's the first section here. We have the death of the little girl, the woman who has a health issue, and he restores them both. Gets in their uncleanliness and restores them both. Also in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we've got supporting scripture that reminds us of how he will restore us. And so as I'm reading through here, you know, I see visibly lived out the realities of his gospel. We see somebody physically restored, and we know that spiritually we're restored in him. And so as I'm reading through it, you know, the things that come to mind, and if you recall at the beginning, the stuff I teach on, the stuff that I go to the pulpit on, is stuff that is apparent to me I need to work on. So actually, as I read this and it's focused on compassion, you may just think I'm a jerk, right? Brian has an issue with compassion. That's why he's talking about this. So is our compassion for a fellow man such that we're willing to get dirty? Are we willing to become unclean for those who are lost? Are we willing to get messy? Do we take time for those who are afflicted with the weight of the world? Letting them know that there's a God who loves us and what God's done for us and what Christ can do in their life. You know, are we, you know, if you think about it, Christ didn't heal and feed and then share the gospel. He focused on the spiritual aspect of it and then took care of their earthly need. And I think it's easy for us to focus on the earthly need, and we give a sampling of the spiritual need, or provide a sampling of addressing the spiritual need. So if we go ahead and move on verse 27, we see Jesus heals two blind men. And it starts out, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout the district. And as I'm reading through here, excuse me, I noticed, you know, I don't know if it's just I'm weird or what, but there'll be words that trigger me. I am weird. My wife nodded. I'll notice words, and I fully believe his word is purposeful. Words are in there for a reason. The choice of the words are there for a very specific reason. And it'll trip me up, and it causes me to dig deeper. Or maybe that's just him knowing how I work, and that's what I need. But if you notice, he says, "I do this to you." He doesn't say, "I do this for you." And as I'm reading this, and this is me speaking and how this particular statement resonated with me, but our Christ has such a compassion for those who put their faith in him that he restores, but yet there's no strings attached. You know, when I think about if I do something for someone, a lot of times I think I should get something in return, right? Maybe it's just me. But if I do something to someone, I don't expect anything in return. If I do something to do it, I don't expect anything. If I do something for somebody, my expectation is there may be something in return. Not always, but that tends to be our nature. But we know that that's not how our Savior is. When we come to Him out of faith, and we put our faith in Him, He restores us. And He doesn't say that you owe me. But we know that when our heart turns to Him, that there will be that change in us that pleases Him. In other words, here, what spoke to me is we see His grace and His mercy witnessed for these gentlemen. You know, if anything, Christ said, you know, don't even talk about this. All right? I'm going to hook you up, but don't say anything about it. His compassion is such that He desires our eyes to be open. And so as I'm reading through this, too much stuff. He desires our eyes to be open. And as I was thinking through this, you know, what's the benefit of my eyes being open? If our eyes aren't open, it does not allow us to love on others as He desires to love on others. When our eyes are open, we see the Savior, we see our Lord for who He is. We see ourselves for who we are, right? If we don't see ourselves for who we are, we don't have any sin. We're good with how we're living our lives, right? If we don't see Him for who He is, we don't see the salvation that's afforded to us through the blood that He shed for us. When we recognize and acknowledge Him as Lord and put our faith in Him, only then can we truly see Him for who He is, ourselves for who we are. We see and we recognize sin, and therefore we try to stay on His path. We're not infallible, we're not perfect, but we try to exemplify Him. We see others as they are, which is just like us, right? We don't put ourselves above others when we truly see ourselves for who we are. We see others that hurt, that are dying in their sin, and we feel compassion for mankind as Christ feels compassion for us, His creation. When we truly see Christ for who He is and let Him do a work to us, we can't suppress it. We have to share the good news because we see ourselves for who we are and our need for a Savior. Our compassion causes us to want others to see the Savior for who He is as well, which is what we're commissioned to do. And so as I'm going through here, we see Christ showing His gospel through His compassion, restoring life, right? He restores sight to two blind men, which also we know the gospel opens our eyes, right? When you look at Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glory inherited in the saints? We know that our eyes are opened when we put our faith in Him. And so again, we see the gospel lived out as He moves forward. And so as I'm going through this, and again, this is a work on me, do we see ourselves for who we are? Do we see Christ for who He is? And to do that properly, do we do it from a posture of being low? Do we approach others with the compassion that Christ did, and that we would bring ourselves low so that we, through our compassion, can bring others up? That others may truly see Christ in us, therefore seeing Christ for who He is. Are our eyes open to Him and His gospel? And then we transition to verse 32. Incidentally, I didn't time this, so just so you know. 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been casted out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so here, we see Christ's compassion for His people so great that He won't be silenced. His word, he not only healed the afflicted, casts the demon out. But his word, what he does, it's going to be heard. You know, if you think about all the years that his word is, that they've tried to silence it, right? And we see it probably even more so today in our Western culture. But we know that that's not going to happen. Because his message is too powerful, his message is too strong. He won't be silenced. When we look at 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. So we know that God's word is not going to be suppressed. And I would argue that's part of his compassion. If his word is suppressed, how are people going to know about him? They're not. I mean, we will see aspects of his love and his compassion, but unless we tie it together and point people to the gospel, people are not going to truly see it or give credit where credit's due, so to speak. And when sin has a hold on us, can we really reflect Christ-like compassion? When sin has a hold on us, we are muted. It muffles our ability to show who Christ is in our lives and what he can do in someone else's. If we silence Christ with our sin, what will my compassion look like for my fellow man? So ours is a faith, and the gospel is something that will be shared. It's got to be shared. But how effective am I if I'm not addressing the sin in my life, or if I have sin in my life that is a stumbling block, and others see that? It sends a mixed message, doesn't it? And also, when you look here, you'll notice Christ comes in, does this, and what do the Pharisees do? They put him in league with Satan. They're caught up in their own wisdom, their own folly. They clench their fists. They hold on to their power, their status and wealth. And they say, no, we're keeping this. You're in league with Satan. That's the only explanation, is you're with Satan. Even though we know the word, we know what's been written, this cat's with Satan. Don't follow him. Don't buy into it. So they choose to ignore his word and to deny it with their own eyes. And we see that today, don't we? You know, we have religious leaders that tout that there's no hell. If there's not a hell, is there a need for heaven? You know, if you're truly a religious leader and you're truly in the word, we know that there is a heaven, there is a hell. To state other is folly. So, and at this point, throughout the area, we see Christ heal and raise the dead. He feeds thousands as he does miraculous things. And then we have Pharisees, who are these trusted men and spiritual leaders in the community. They're telling people that Christ is in league with Satan. You know, don't follow this guy. And so, remember when I said that I get hung up on words? Yes, Brian, we do. Okay. So when we go to the last verse that we're going to land on here. Excuse me. And I lost it. So 9:35 and 36. If you read through that, you look at the verse 36, it says the people were harassed or distressed, right? And so as I'm studying it, and that was a word that I landed on it, and in my brain I'm going, why? Why the use of that word? Excuse me. And in a particular commentary, and it was echoed in others, some translations use the word they fainted, right? So they fainted, harassed, distressed, similar vein, similar context. And the commentary reads, the English represents the received printed text of the Greek Testament at the beginning of the 7th century. There is, however, an immense preponderance of authority in favor of another reading which gives the passive participle of the verb translated trouble, which is also found in Mark 5 and in Luke 7. And the meaning literally flawed, or I'm sorry, the literal, the me, rewind. And meaning literally flayed, and thence figuratively tormented, worried, vexed. So typical translations say harassed, distressed. More accurate to say tormented, worried, vexed. They were not merely as sheep that had grown weary and faint and hungry, looking up for food, which some people kind of glean that from that scripture, but it's more accurately to say they were like those being harassed by a wolf and the prey of thieves and robbers. And so when we look at that, this verse, the section we're landing on, keep that in mind, all right? So they're not just tired, they're not just hungry, they are in woeful distress as though they're being preyed upon. And then the next word that I don't want to say stumble on, but caused me to draw closer, was when Christ says he is moved with compassion. And we all have our perception of what compassion is, right? Compassion, pity, sympathy, etc. Well, when you look at the original translations in the Greek, the word use is centered around the bowel. And so I'm going to read this section here that kind of explains it better. So the Greek words I will not be pronouncing. The Jews esteemed the bowels to be the seat of sympathy and the tender passions, and so applied the organ to the sense. The Greek word that's used signifies, says Menert, one of the scholars, to be moved with pity from the very innermost bowels. It is an aphetic word signifying a vehement affection of commiseration by which the bowels and especially the heart is moved. So the literal sense of the word is all my inner being is in pain or distress or is moved by what's going on. And it goes into some more clarification and discussion. Pity increases this motion of the bowels to produce considerable pain. And so as they break this down, saying, you know, how your digestive tract basically agitates and it moves product through it, right? For lack of a better term. Well, depending on how that process is, it can create pain and distress. And so in the Greek translation, compassion here is centered around an innermost pain from my bowels to my heart. And so keep that in mind, the context of the word compassion here. So, why compassion, Brian? So as I'm reading this, we're going to do a little segue or segue, depending on how you want to pronounce it. So I'm in the coffee shop, and I'm working on this. Anybody been to Nubo, to the Bruhemia coffee shop? You can respond. Okay. So I'm back there when the table's kind of by the bathroom. So I'm kind of out of sight, out of mind, right? And I'm reading through this, and I'm going through the word. Excuse me. And like I said, I started at the bottom. That's where I started, and I kept being moved backwards through the word. And as I was moving through it, excuse me, and as I did a deeper dive into the translations in terms of what it meant in the usage of the word harassed or distressed or Christ feeling compassion for them, as I was sitting there, I wept. Which, if you know me, I'm in my early 50s. I'm a product of Clint Eastwood, Charles Bronson. Men don't cry. You bottle up your emotions and just let them destroy you, and you just, you know, pass away, you know, at the ripe age of 70, 80. But that's me. That's how I was brought up. So I'm not a big crier. And so I'm sitting there, I'm weeping as I was reading through this, as I internalize what must have been going on in these people's lives to feel that way. And for what Christ's witnessing to feel the way that he did. And the fact that we got a Savior that feels so much compassion for his people that he did everything he could to see what the gospel looks like lived out up until he goes to the cross when his work is done here, to be restored with his heavenly Father. And so I wept. And every time I go through this, I well up. I've been through this a ton of times. And every time it hits me, excuse me, because as I read through it, it was like the Holy Spirit pulled my heart out and it laid his word up against it. And it said, Brian, you fall short. And it's not that I don't have any compassion, but I probably don't have the compassion where I need to. I don't have the compassion when I need to. You can ask my children that. You know, it's like you're bleeding. It's like, meh, you know, suck it up, buttercup, right? But reminding me of who I am, you know, and not what compassion should look like, but what compassion needs to look like in my life. And so as I'm going through this, you know, it was very evident to me that I need to make changes. And some of the changes I'm still internalizing, what it's going to look like as a father, as a business owner, excuse me, as a grandparent, as somebody in leadership here at Oak Grove even, you know. Well, maybe you don't know, but internalizing what that needs to look like. What does compassion need to look like for me? So we're going to go and read now 9:35 and 36. And as we read that, I'm going to go ahead and read it. Close your eyes and internalize. Think about the Greek rendering of those words and what they really mean. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, his innermost being ached, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And if you think about it, is it any wonder that the people of that time felt the way that they did? They witnessed Christ and experienced Christ, his message of love. And it wasn't just a message of love. It was on display. They seen it. They had front row seats. His love coupled with the display of his authority given by God to heal, to restore, to drive out demons. And at the same time, the Pharisees, trusted godly men, perceived godly men of the community, are holding him up as in league with Satan. And is it any different today for us, really, if you think about it? You know, those, if we think about today, those that don't know Christ, don't have Christ in their life, don't have a support mechanism like the church body to come around side when they're hurting and or to celebrate and give praise and thanks. Those that have not realized Christ for who he is it any wonder that they may be feeling the same way, relying on their own wisdom or the wisdom of the world or signing up to the faith of the month where whatever the flavor is tickles their ears or fits a void for a period of time only to run its cycle and then feel lost again. And so when you think about it, is it any different today? But his compassion was so great that his innermost being felt pain and was afflicted. So much compassion, he was obedient and determined that his message got out. And when his message was out and when he was done doing as his Father instructed, he went to the cross for us. That all would know and experience in some way the greatness of his love and to hear his message. And again, isn't it any different today? We have respected experts, pastors, bishops, stating that there's no hell and other heresies. A host of people that thumb their nose at the Lord or ridicule you if you make known your faith. And if you think about all those that are hurting out there, What a terrible waste it is. But yet his message, in a way, rings louder, and his testimonies ring louder and truer than ever. And we as a people, I am not called I'm not called to sit on my laurels. I'm not called to be comfortable. If I followed my call to be comfortable, I sure wouldn't be standing here. We are called to live a life with Christ as an example. And my question is, do we have Christ's compassion for his people? Not do we feel sorry for them, but compassion. Willing to get into someone's uncleanliness. Does our innermost being ache for God's people as they wander in despair, relying on their own wisdom and efforts, or the wisdom of the modern-day Pharisees? Do we ache for those who feel like they're being harassed by the wolf or they are the prey of thieves and robbers? And so that would be my call or challenge. That's a challenge of myself. Christ shared the gospel and healed. We're simply called to share the gospel and to love one another. Do we share his message in a way that shows his compassion? Do we make his compassion visible? And if you think about it, his call, he spoke the gospel or shared the gospel, and he died on the cross. We're simply called to love one another and to share the gospel. So we do have it easy in comparison. But we know that the gospel breathes new life into us. It opens our eyes, and his word will be heard. It can't be suppressed, and his people need to hear it. And so ultimately, my question that I asked myself as I sat in the coffee shop in tears, do we pray for the many needs or the many workers that we need? How are we putting our compassion into action? Who is that one person whose uncleanliness or that we know who's feeling harassed and helpless that needs to hear our message so that Christ can work in their life? And do we help them understand what it would look like if they had Christ in their life? So I'll go ahead and call the music ministry up, and I'll close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, I give you praise and thanks, Lord, for who you are, the love that you have for your people, Lord, the compassion, just such compassion that you made it clearly visible in Matthew. A compassion such that you showed us that your word restores. Your word gives us clarity and vision as to who you are, who we are, Lord, and that your word will not be suppressed, Lord. But equally important, Lord, is you showed us what it looks like to have compassion, Lord. That you focused on the spiritual needs of your people, Lord, and then attested to or attended to the earthly needs of your people, Lord. And so, Lord, as we leave here, that would be the challenge for myself, is that I change in a way that my focus is on Christ-like compassion for your people and not some sort of convenient pity or addressing a need with just finances, Lord. When we just address needs financially or with food or with clothes, Lord, that's great, but we leave you out. You need to be the focus, Lord. We are your people. This is your church, Lord. And so I just pray as we move forward that our compassion would be one like yours, but not of our own. In your son's name I pray. Amen.